Here in 2 Samuel chapter 19, the children of Israel at large have learned a very hard and bitter lesson. Absalom, David's son, had led a rebellion. And many within the nation had rallied around him and given him a lot of support. And the immediate effect of that was that David, the rightful king of Israel, had been exiled and driven out of the throne and out of the palace and had been driven into the wilderness. By the time you get to chapter 19, Absalom has been killed in battle. He's dead. And the result is that the land is now in disarray. None of his promises of a better future for Israel had been fulfilled. His followers had time now to reflect upon their ill-advised actions. And at last they began to realize their folly and even their sin of placing such confidence in one who was not the man of God's choosing. Some now were plagued with guilt, and guilt and shame was filling their hearts. And the king who had once been such a blessing to them under God was now driven away. And they lament in verse number 9, in the second part of the verse concerning David, the king, saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. And now as the dust begins to settle, people in the nation and in the land were talking about what they were to do. Where do we go from here? What do we do now? How can we fix our land? How can we fix our nation? How can we fix our homes? And how can we fix our families? These were very sad and unsettling circumstances. Human plans and ambitions had failed. Hope now was gone. The course of action that they had assumed on without God had failed miserably. And then it seems that a lone voice cries out in the midst of it all in verse number 10. But why speak ye not even a word of bringing back the king? Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back in the midst of all of this confusion? In the midst of all of our broken hopes? And all of our sin and failure and backsliding in the midst of this awful situation we find ourselves in, whereby we have failed miserably. And that which we had put our faith and trust in outside of God's plan for us is now gone completely. Why is it that not even one seems to speak even a word of bringing back the king? To this individual, the solution was simple. We must humble ourselves. We must confess our wrongdoing. We must repent of our actions and admit our wrongs and go to the King of Israel and go to David, the rightful king, and entreat him and plead with him and invite him to come back and resume his rightful place on the throne. And we must from henceforth love him and honour him and yield ourselves unreservedly to him and show to him love and devotion and loyalty and obedience. And the application, of course, is very simple. We have failed in our land, in our nation, in our churches, maybe even personally within our homes, our families, our marriages, our lives, personally. And we must admit and acknowledge that we have erred and we have put our faith and trust in things that cannot and do not save and things that have let us down. And we must do all that is within our power and within our responsibility to go back to the true and rightful King of our lives and entreat him to come back. And so I want to speak for a while this morning upon this simple and yet, I believe, vital subject that is our motto text for this year, bringing back the King. Just a few very, very simple things that I want to draw out of this text of Scripture. The first thing that I think it speaks of is a startling realization. A startling realization. Now everybody within the nation of Israel, everybody in Judah, everybody in Jerusalem knew that the King was gone. But it didn't seem to resonate within their hearts. Until at last they realized the full implications of what that actually meant. Now everybody knew the King is gone, the King is exiled, David has been driven out. We have chosen another king. And then whenever that failed, it suddenly came alive within their hearts that the King is gone. And sometimes we know the truth of the Word of God. And sometimes we even know that we have grieved our Lord. And we know that we're not in the place with our King that we once were in. But it's not until everything seems to fall down around us that the truth and the reality of what we really know to be true is impressed upon our hearts. We have driven Him away. We have been disloyal. We have trusted in Absalom. We have broken our vows. We have been disloyal subjects to our King. And they made the startling realization that the very reason and the only reason the King is gone is because we have trusted in other things. And we have proved to have shown divided loyalties. Here we are as David's subjects and David our King is driven away because of us. And if we apply that to our own hearts and to our own lives, here we are this morning perhaps, as Christ's subjects, His children, His servants, His people. And yet, perhaps we have driven our King away. And beloved, let us face this question this morning with honesty and with sincerity and with conviction. Because the Bible would clearly teach us that there are times whenever God our King and Christ our Savior withdraws Himself from His people. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 15, God says to a backslidden nation, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. And very often it's not until affliction comes that we realize that yes, we have driven the King away. We maybe know whenever all is going well around us that we're not in the place with God where we once were. But whenever things fail and our plans fail and things go wrong, we realize this is the result of decisions that we have made in the past that have driven the King away. And now we're left without hope and we're left without defense. And there are times whenever God withdraws Himself. You see, we can so easily grieve the Spirit of God by our sin and by our lack of sensitivity. By our works, our words, our motives, and our actions. Samson did exactly the same in Judges chapter 16. We read those tragic words in verse 20. That having lain that night in the lap of Delilah, having divulged the secrets of his heart, that resulted in his great Nazarite vows being broken, and whenever she came in and she said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you, suddenly he awoke, and he shook himself, and he said within his heart, I will arise and go out as at other times, but he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. His sin had driven the King out of his life and the blessing of God out of his service. And the tragedy was he didn't realise it until it was almost too late. And at last, whenever he was in that prison house in Gaza, and he was at the millstone, and there was monotony, and there was brokenness, and there was time to reflect, and his eyes had been put out, and his strength was gone, he realised, I drove the king out of my life. And now I must endeavour to bring the king back. I wonder, do we have to do the same? Do we realise where we are with God? Maybe you're in the blessing and you know that God's blessing and presence is with you day by day and you're in fellowship with God. But maybe you have to make the startling realisation on this first Lord's Day of 2019 that the presence of God is not with you in the way it once was. And things haven't worked out. And you're living in the ruins of broken vows. Shattered dreams, hopes that are gone. I think in our land and nation this is very evident. That we have put our faith and our confidence and trust in lesser things. And the result is that all around us there's confusion. Even within our churches, within our homes, within our lives. And do we need to acknowledge that we have trusted in other things and our king as a result is gone? A solemn and a startling realization. The king's gone. That's why we're in the state that we're in. Second thing that this text would suggest to us is that within this text there's not only a startling realization, but there's also a solemn rebuke. Look at the text again. Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not even a word of bringing back the king? What a solemn rebuke. Whoever spoke these words, what a solemn rebuke it was. We trusted Absalom. We anointed him king over us, and now he's dead. And not even one person seems to think, could the problem be that we have driven away the king and we need to bring him back, and nobody is really facing the reality of the situation as it is? And what a solemn rebuke it was. Yes, Absalom was alluring. Absalom was attractive. Absalom was exciting and charismatic. Absalom was young and full of vitality and new ideas and zeal, and Absalom was charismatic and full of promise, but now he's dead. And while we trusted in Absalom, David, who loved us, delivered us out of the hands of our enemies and out of the hands of the Philistines, was grieved in his heart and saddened. He didn't leave in a huff. He was grieved in his heart and he knew, my people no longer trust me. My people are no longer devoted to me. My people are no longer subservient to me. I'll have to leave. And so he did. And Israel had taken the bait and the whole thing fell flat on its face and it was a flop. What a rebuke to the rebellious pride. Absalom's dead. And the king is gone. Is it not a solemn rebuke to us? That sometimes we have so much in our lives, things that maybe are legitimate, that are not overtly wrong and sinful, but we allow so many things into our lives. And I think our society has done the same. We've brought so many things in that have diverted our attention away from God and away from the Bible and the simplicity of having Christ enthroned within our hearts and even within our churches and within our land, that we have driven him away, as the hymn writer said, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And it's like William Cooper is acknowledging, it's gone. It's no longer there. What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memories still. But they have left an aching void. The world can never fill. And that seems to be the lament of the children of Israel. The result of trusting Absalom, the result of Absalom's death, is deadness in the nation, barrenness in the nation, disunity within the nation, disappointment within the nation, discouragement within the nation, confusion within the nation. Verse number 9, right at the beginning of the text, it says, and all the people, not just one or two, all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel. Strife. In the tribes, among the tribes, and throughout the tribes, right across Israel. Strife. Contention. Disunity. Confusion. A lack of direction. A lack of purpose. What a rebuke it was. And yet not a word. Not a word of bringing back the king. You would have thought this would have been the very first thing that the Israelite people would have thought of. We need to bring back the king. Immediately. Whenever things began to unravel. Let's just stop for a moment here, folks, before things go further. Look at where we are. Look at where we're going. Look at where we once were. Let's repent now and let's bring back the king before things unravel completely. But they went down that line and they waited until everything was in disarray and everyone was at strife and there was nothing but deadness, barrenness, disunity, disappointment, and discouragement. And yet the very first thing they should have done was seek the face of their God and of their King. In Revelation chapter 2, we read about the church at Ephesus. A church that was fundamental, separated, theologically orthodox. And the Lord says in verse number 2 of Revelation 2, I know thy works. I know thy labor. I know thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. You've tried them which say they're apostles and are not and have found them liars. And you've borne and you've had patience for my sakes. And you've labored and you haven't fainted. You would think, boy, there's a church, separatist, evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, gospel-preaching, no rebuke about their theology, no rebuke about their practice. And yet the Lord says in verse number 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The first and foremost thing, you've left it behind. You see, we can often think, you know, the most important thing is theology. Theology is vital. The most important thing is separation, and separation is vital. The most important thing is to be orthodox in our practice, and that's important as well. But the first thing is love to Christ. Jesus said, that's the first and the great commandment. And then it goes on to say in verse number 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work. But away back there in 2 Samuel 19 and verse number 10, this lone voice seems to say, listen, we're not even doing the first thing. We're speaking about all of these other things and we're talking about political ambition and religious ambition and we're talking about the king and what has happened. But the first thing should be seeking to bring back David. And the first thing we should be doing is talking about bringing back our king. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Notice another thing, a special responsibility. Israel were responsible for their actions. Absalom, whom we anointed over us. It wasn't that an enemy had come in from without. It wasn't that they had been pressed into doing something. He says, no, we have done this ourselves. We listened to Absalom. We chose Absalom. We anointed Absalom over us, and we must acknowledge our responsibility. And we are also responsible for bringing back King David. This is the very heart of the question. And they realized here that they must be active. This is the solution. And it's the only solution. We must bring back the king. I'm convinced that the only solution for the situation that confronts us today, nationally, politically, ecclesiastically, personally, is to bring back the king. We have tried every other avenue. This land of ours has come through 30 years of bloodshed, and by and large has come out on the other side of the troubles without God. And ever since we've been promised this and promised that, and there's been agreements for this and contracts for that, and still the whole thing is in disarray. And nobody stands up and seems to cry out as a lone voice, listen, why does nobody speak about bringing back the king? Surely this is where we went wrong. Somewhere along the line in our history, we got away from God, we closed the Bible, we trusted in other things. It feels again and again and again and again, and nobody's speaking still about bringing back the king. And yet it seems to be so simple. Look at our history. Look at where we went wrong, and we've a special responsibility to bring back the king. The Spirit of God is like a dove. The Son of God is like a gentleman. And the king will not come barging in just because our Absalom's a field. Jesus Christ isn't going to say, well, can I come back now that all of your other plans have failed? Can I please come back? No, he's going to withdraw himself and go to his place until we acknowledge our offense and seek him. And in our affliction, we will seek him early. But let's not wait until we're bound and fettered and afflicted before we do that. Let's consider our ways now. Don't allow things to unravel in your life. Don't allow your home and your family and your personal life and your heart to spiral out of control until at last you find yourself like the prodigal son down in the pig pen and you realize your responsibility. Consider your ways now. And let's seek to bring back the king. There also needs to be a sincere repentance. This can be only the only response, repentance. What is repentance unto life? The Shorter Catechism asks. The response is given. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred turn from his sin unto God, with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. And that's what Israel needs to do. Grieve over their sin. Hate their sin. Turn from their sin. Turn again to God. And purpose and endeavour after a new obedience. Repentance doesn't just apply to the sinner. It applies to the child of God. It applies to the church. In the Old Testament, the Lord promised, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. And did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, his very last words to the church in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, I know thy works, charity, service, faith and patience. And then in chapter 3, 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Are there things in our lives that we need to repent of in order that the king might come back? Something that has been marring your fellowship with God? Something that has been marring your testimony for Jesus Christ? Something that has robbed you of that growth and development and peace and joy in your Christian life? Something that has robbed the blessing of God from your home, from your prayer life? It might be something physical. It might be something mental. It might be an attitude. It might be grievance or bitterness or hatred. It might be prayerlessness. It might be something that you've engaged in. It might be something that you haven't repented of. And yet, you know in your heart, it's so obvious. It's like the elephant in the room. Return, O holy dove, return. Sweet messenger of rest, I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. A startling realization. A solemn rebuke, a special responsibility, a sincere repentance, a swift return. Why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? In bringing back the king, there must be a return to the place where they left him. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we read about Elisha and the school of the prophets. They were building a new Bible college. One young man was felling a tree. The axe head came off the axe and went into the river. And he was wise. You know, he immediately stopped what he was doing. And he acknowledged what had happened. And he went to Elisha and he told him all about it. And Elisha says, "Where did it fall?" And the young man took him to the very place. This is where it happened. And Elisha was the one that did the miracle. But so often we know that the axe head's gone, but we keep on beating the axe handle against the tree. We look busy, we make noise, but nothing happens. And maybe we need to stop and acknowledge it's gone. And this is where I left it. This is what happened. This is where it all went wrong. And retrace our steps. Do you need to do that in your life? You've lost out with God. You're backslidden. You're no longer growing or enjoying fellowship with God. And you need to stop and say, this is where it all went wrong. And retrace your steps and return and acknowledge, like Mary and Joseph did whenever they went several days without the Lord. It says they turned and they went back to the temple, to the place where they first left the Lord. And they found him there. And they brought the king back into their lives. Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 7. God invites his people, "Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." But ye said, "Wherein shall we return?" They didn't even know that they had departed from the Lord in the first place. And sometimes that can be our problem as well. I still go to church. We still preach the gospel. We're still separated. But what about you and I personally? This is a hard issue. What about you and I personally? Verse number 14 of 2 Samuel 19, "And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man." You see, this was a hard issue. King's no longer in our land because the king is no longer in our hearts. And one of the features of the onset of revival is a longing of heart after a departed God. A swift return. A singular request. It would have been easy for David to push his way back in. Absalom is dead. His forces have been routed. But David was going to wait until he was invited. Christ wants our hearts. Our love. Our sincere obedience. He could come in with a rod of iron and push us all aside and say, "This is my church and I'll rule it with a rod of iron." But he's the perfect gentleman. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, opens his heart, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. But I'm not going to break the door down. I want you to open the door willingly. I want you to want to fellowship with me. I want this to be a heart thing." Christ wants our hearts and sincerity and willingness. So that we seek him out of love. Not just because our plans have failed and our Absalom is dead. But because we want him more than anything else. Not just his blessings, not just his victories, but we want him. As Charles Wesley said in his great hymn, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in thee I find." And then the last thing, having thought about this text, the startling realization, solemn rebuke, special responsibility, sincere repentance, a swift return, a singular request, come back. A special or a specific re-enthronement. Israel needed to bring back the king. Not just a savior, not just a deliverer, not just one who would be there to lead them to victory, but they needed to bring back a king, the king, and put him on his rightful place that must be on a throne. And we perhaps need to re-enthrone Christ in our lives. Does Christ need to be re-enthroned in your life? Have other things taken the throne in your life? Taken your affection, your desires, your time, and your devotion? And there's something else on the throne. It might be self. It might be someone else. It might be something else, but you know that it's not Jesus Christ. It's not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Robert Robinson learned by bitter experience the words of his own hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And he did that very thing. And years later, as a stranger read the words of his own hymn to him, suddenly his heart was smitten. And he had to come back and retrace his steps and say, take my heart, O take and seal it from thy courts above. And get Christ back on the throne in his life. A full surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And all that that implies is the only solution to the situation that we find ourselves in today. This is how it works. It's the only way we can enjoy the blessing of God once again, so that he can come and have a say in all our affairs. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, you cannot receive Christ in bits and pieces. You can't receive Christ in bits and pieces. You can't receive Christ in fits and starts. You receive him as Savior and as Lord and as Master and as Redeemer. That's how he wants to be reigning in our lives. The lovely thing about it is, it says in verse number 15, whenever all these things were done, they sent this word unto the king, return now, and all thy servants, come and take the throne again. Bring your servants and your army with you, and take full control of our land and our hearts, and be king to us, and we'll serve you, and we will obey you. So the king returned and came to Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go over to meet the king, and to conduct the king over Jordan. Ours is a day of inconsistency. Ours is a day of a lack of commitment. But Jesus Christ will return to those who seek him, to those who realize he's gone, and to those who open the doors of their hearts. Does not our King and our Savior deserve this type of discipleship, whereby we bring him into our lives in his fullness and allow him to reign on the throne? Maybe you have never even once brought him into your life at all. And he has no say at all in your life. He's not your Savior. He's not your King at all. And that's how you need to start this year, by bringing the King into your life. Maybe you're a backslider. You need to bring the King back. Maybe into your home. Maybe into your marriage. Maybe into your family. Maybe into your work, your business. And you know that you need the King back. Why not call upon him just now? Why not return to your first love and repent and bring the King back? We will stand together as we sing a verse or two again of 416. We sang it a little while ago in the meeting, but we'll sing a few verses again of 416. Verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. And again, we will stand as we sing. And then remain standing, please, for a very brief word of prayer. 416, 2 through 5.